For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is January 30th. We are in Shmuel, and we're up to Perek Zion, chapter 7. The last thing that happened was that the Plishtim sent the Aron, they sent the Ark back with the cows, and the cows brought the Aron straight back to the people of Beis Shemesh. And, however, the people of Beis Shemesh did not treat the Aron with the greatest respect, and people were killed. And therefore, they sent messengers to those who live in Kiryas Yearim, saying the Plishtim has come back. The Plishtim have sent back the Aron. Come take the Aron from here. Now they understood evidently that the people in Kiryas Yearim would be able to handle the Aron, and that is what happened, as we read in Pasuk Aleph, verse 1. Vayavo anshei Kiryas Yearim, the people of Kiryas Yearim came. Vayalu es Aron Hashem, they brought up the Ark of Hashem. Vayaviu, so they brought it al beis Avinadav Bagiva, to the house of Avinadav in the Giva, in the valley. Ve'es Elazar Bino, and Elazar his son Kiddushu, they sanctified him, is literally what it means, Lishmar es Aron Hashem, to guard the Aron, the Ark of Hashem. Now this does not mean that they went through some sort of a ceremony to sanctify him. It means that they designated him, they gave him the job of taking care of the Aron.
Was he a Kohen?
It does not say that he was a Kohen. Don't know that he was. Now this was a pretty dangerous job to do. You had to feel that you were someone who could handle it, given the fact that the Plishtim had just been absolutely decimated by the Aron, but then even the Jews living in Beis Shemesh were struck pretty badly, with depending whether it's 70 people who were like 50,000 people or 50,000 people who were like 70 people each. Either way, there were a lot of people who were killed because of the Aron. But they designated him to do it. But the Pasuk says in Pasuk Beis, verse 2, Vayhi miyom shevet ha'aron b'kiryas ha'arim. It was from the time that the Aron dwelled in Kiryas Yearim, Vayir Buhayomim, it became many days, Vayu Esrim Shana, and it was there for 20 years. Vayinahu Kol Beis Yisrael Acharei Hashem, and all the Jewish people were drawn after Hashem. This word Vayinahu is a funny word. Rashi has three possible explanations for that word. It either means they were drawn after Hashem, or it means that they were they were in mourning after Hashem, which means they mourned over their averos. They were sorrowful because of the sins that they did, and because of that they went after Hashem, which means, so therefore the word would mean to repent. And finally, it means, or it can mean they gathered. All the Jews gathered around Hashem after Hashem. So the Aron has found at least a temporary home. It's going to stay here in Kiryas Yearim, as it says, for 20 years, until David HaMelech decides to move the Aron to Yerushalayim, even before the Beis HaMikdash is built. The 20 years from this point, from the point where it comes back from the Sdei Plishtim, the fields of the Plishtim, until 20 years, means the Aron was in Kiryas Yearim for the rest of the time that Shmuel was in charge, and for the brief reign of Shaul, of Saul, and for the first 7 years of David HaMelech, of King David's reign. For those 20 years, the Aron is in Kiryas Yearim. And then, as we'll see later, at a certain point, David is going to move the Aron from Kiryas Yearim to Yerushalayim. And then, later in the time of Shlomo, the Beis HaMikdash will be built, and the Aron will be brought into the Beis HaMikdash, where it will stay until close to the time of the destruction of the first temple. Before the destruction of the first temple, the Aron, along with some of the other more significant things in that first temple, would be hidden away by Yoshiyahu the king, knowing that the Beis HaMikdash would eventually be destroyed, and not to want these things to fall into the hands of our enemies, they were hidden away. So the Aron will eventually, that's what will happen to it. But for now, it's going to be in Kiryas Yearim for 20 years. Let us see what happened here with the Aron. The Aron came back miraculously from the fields of the Plishtim. I came back miraculously means that the Plishtim, as you know, took two nursing cows, locked the kids up, locked the calves up in the room behind them, and these cows were not had never pulled anything in their lives. They never had bore a yoke, so they didn't know how to do it, and they didn't give the cows any direction which way to go, and the cows just took the Aron straight to Beis Shemesh. And not only that, it says, the Medrash says, the Gemara says that they sang as they went. It's an incredible miracle that happened with the cows taking the Aron. When it happened, if you look back in Perek Vav in chapter 6, so it says in Pasuk Yud Dalet 14, V'ha'agalah ba'a el sedeh Yehoshua beis Hashimshi, the wagon came to the field of Yehoshua beis Hashimshi of Beis Shemesh, v'tamod shem, and it stopped there. And there was a large stone, and they brought karbanos, and the Levim took down the Aron, and they were very happy. They made a celebration. The fact that it stopped in the field of Yehoshua Beis Hashimshi, Yehoshua Beis Shemesh. We mentioned this is not the same Yehoshua, of course, that had lived 300 years earlier and that had brought the Jews into Eretz Yisrael. It's a different Yehoshua. But why did it stop there? Clearly, this wasn't the cows making a decision. The whole thing was miraculous. And Hashem had the cows stop in the field of Yehoshua of Beis Shemesh. If the Aron stopped there, where would we have expected the Aron to reside until there would be a more permanent place to move it?
Beis Shemesh.
That's what we would expect. Probably in Yehoshua of Beis Shemesh's either field or house or whatever it is. That's what you would think was what Hashem... I mean, it's hard to get a clearer message than that. It's being brought up miraculously by these cows, and they're singing, and they're going straight exactly on the road the way they're supposed to go, and they're not being coaxed, they're not being drawn by anything, there's no carrot on the stick being held in front of them, you know, so to speak. None of that stuff. And the cows just go, and they stop. Well, if they stopped in his field, it would seem that that's where it's supposed to be. But the people of Beis Shemesh did not, for whatever reason, they were somehow deficient in their respect for the Aron, even though the Pesukim tell us that they made a great celebration, they brought Karbanos, but whatever it is, they didn't treat it with the greatest of respect. And then they had to find another temporary place for the Aron, and they've therefore sent to Kiryas Yearim, and they designated the house of Avinadav and his son Elazar to be the one to take care of the Aron. If the person or the people who Hashem had designated to watch after the Aron in Beis Shemesh, if it didn't work out over there, what was different over here that now it seems to have stayed there with incredible success, that for 20 years it resided in this house? And not only that, we're going to see later on that incredible brachos came to the house of Avinadav because the Aron was in his house. It wasn't just that nothing bad happened. It was all good. Incredibly good things happened to him and his household because of the Aron. So if this is the case, how could it be that when the Aron was brought by the cows, which are clearly working miraculously, to the place, the exact place Hashem wanted to go, there it was an abject failure, and then when they send to Kiryas Yearim and they ask them to take it, and they designate the house of Avinadav and his son Elazar to watch it, then it's with incredible success.
Relate to Nachshon ben Aminadav?
No, not Aminadav. This is Avinadav. It's a different name.
Oh,
yeah.
Oh,
yeah. No, no, no. No. But even if that were true, it wouldn't answer the question.
Oh, okay.
The question is, why did it not work when Hashem sent it someplace, and it does work later? Yes?
Well, I mean, I'm thinking that since Eliezer's job was to keep the ark and take care of it, that's the difference. So.
Okay, so we say that, what exactly is the difference? Because?
Well, we weren't told that there was anybody, you know, who really accepted responsibility at the other place.
Okay. So the difference seems to be that in Beis Shemesh, it's where Hashem put the Aron, but no one took specific responsibility. And here, they designated someone to be the responsible one. It does seem that way. But let's say it a little more sharply. There is the next place where it's going to stay after 20 years, and David begins to move the Aron, then it's going to stay in the house of Obed Edom. So we'll get to that when we get to in Shmuel Beis. It's going to be a while until we get there, but we'll see what happens when the Aron is moved afterwards. But at this point, it's in the house of Abinadab. Fine. There seems to be a big difference in the fact that someone was designated. But again, just to emphasize the question a little bit more, this would be something like, imagine if we had a special Sefer Torah that we discovered this special Sefer Torah that it was a couple thousand years old, it was in perfect condition, and what do we do with it? And it would be like Hashem would lift up that Sefer Torah, and it would levitate into the air, and it would be taken to somebody's home and placed on his living room coffee table. And so that would be almost a clear message that person is supposed to take care of that Sefer Torah. And the person would do a terrible job. And things would happen terribly. And then we would say, well, obviously that person shouldn't be doing it. So we would think of someone else who should be doing it. And we would pick up the Sefer Torah, bring it to the other person's house, and say, you watch the Sefer Torah. And the guy does a great job. So did we know better than Hashem? Hashem deposited it in somebody's living room and the person failed. We chose somebody and it went great. That's what happened over here. Hashem deposited it in somebody's house and they failed. And not only he failed, the city failed. But then we Jews thought of a different idea and we outsmarted God. How could that be?
Well, it's also not outsmarting God. They might have learned from the experience.
Okay. Okay, so they learn something from the failure of the first one. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, which might mean that they were too familiar with it. Could be. Could be that was the problem. I just want to draw a parallel here to what we're about to have with the kings of Israel. It hasn't happened yet, but we know that the book of Shmuel is all about Shmuel initiating our kings. Mm-hmm. First Shaul and then David. Mm-hmm. Now, let's think about what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. The Jews are going to ask for a king. They're going to ask, it's not going to be correct for them to ask for a king. We'll have to talk about that. What was their mistake in asking for a king? But they are going to ask for a king. When that happens, so Shmuel is going to anoint the first king. How does he discover that first king?
Because Shaul was looking for
you're saying that the circumstance. I wonder, how does he know that it's the right person? One word answer.
Tavula.
Hashem tells him.
Hashem
tells him.
Right.
Shaul. Why Shaul? You know why Shaul?
Because he was the one that got the ark and ran it back.
That's not why he became king. That did happen. The Navi's going to tell us. Because Shaul was the most qualified person for the job. The Navi's going to tell us. Shaul was, if you would have had a run all everybody's qualifications through the computer and had the best match for king of Israel, Shaul would have come up on the computer. He was the number one choice because he was the most qualified of anybody to be king. Now, he's going to become king. And his kingdom is going to
fail.
He's going to fail. He's going to be succeeded by David. David would not have come up on the computer as being the number one guy for the job. But he's not just going to be the number one person for the job. He's going to be the greatest king we ever had, by far. And he's going to establish the line of our kingship. Mashiach comes from him. So the you're going to see a parallel to what happens over here, where the person who was really the most qualified doesn't do a good job. And, but if he was the most qualified, he should have done a good job. It doesn't, right? And then the one who follows in his footsteps, either because the people chose him as over here, or in that case with David HaMelech, Hashem really tells Shmuel what to do to find David. That second person does a better job. So first of all, I think what was said before is correct, that there is learning from the mistake. I think there is that. But the other thing is that here we have two examples like this where a person can be talented and very qualified for something and really ready for a position, ready for something, but when they get it, the follow through, something goes wrong, something goes awry. It's not enough to have all the qualifications to be the best person for the job. There still is a follow through that has to happen, and that follow through is sometimes more difficult than having prepared oneself for the job in the first place. Shaul spent his whole life, his first more than 50 years, being the person most qualified for the job of king. He wasn't preparing for that. That wasn't what he was doing. He was being an Obed Hashem. He was serving God. And he was perfect when he became king. He was perfectly suited for it. But nevertheless, there was a problem with the follow-through, as we'll see when we get to Shaul. And we'll understand what happened with Shaul. And Shaul is one of the most tragic figures in all of Tanakh. Mm-hmm. Because he's such a big tzaddik. And he even dies a big tzaddik.
Yeah.
Nevertheless, he fails as a king. But here, we have a similar thing where it seems that this was the people of Beit Shemesh and the field of Yehoshua of Beit Shemesh. They were the perfect people to take care of the Aron. Maybe the perfect people to make up for the Jews' previous mistake, to just incorporate what you had said before. They were the right people for the job. They should have done it. And when it came to following through, it didn't happen. But when someone was designated and it was clearly, look, it didn't work, you've got to rise to the occasion. So the house of Abinadab and Elazar his son, they rise to the occasion. And for 20 years, they're able to hold on to the Aron, and things go very well for them and for the Jews, etc. And the Jews rally around this. Yeah.
Now, the men of Beit Shemesh, though, they were the ones who contacted Kiryas.
Yes, yes. So they must have realized that the people of Kiryas Arim were well suited to try again. Otherwise, why contact them?
Right. And they were trying to.
Yes, yes. Now, it says that the Jews then rallied around Hashem. For these 20 years, the Jews then, Vayinahu, which, as we said before, either means that they followed, they were drawn after Hashem, they did teshuvah. This was now, the next 20 years are a period of incredible growth for the Jewish people. Now, it's not like these 20 years are without their ups and downs. We're going to find that there'll be wars with the Plishtim. There's going to be Shaul's reign, and then David usurping Shaul's reign, essentially, and the whole friction between Shaul and David that takes place through that period of time. It's not a smooth time politically for the Jewish people. However, in terms of serving Hashem, it is a very, very significant 20 years. And it comes with this Aron ending up in Kiryas Yearim. It seems that the same way that the people of Kiryas Yearim were now rising to the challenge after what happened in Beit Shemesh, all the Jewish people were also at the same time rising to the challenge after what happened in Shiloh. After the Shiloh was destroyed and Eli was killed and the sons of Eli were killed and the destruction of Shiloh and the Aron being taken away, all the Jewish people realize that there needs to be improvement and there is a national improvement and it goes on for 20 years. It doesn't end after 20 years because that puts us right in the middle of David's reign and the Jews grow significantly under David. They continually grow closer to Hashem. But there is a national focus, an intense focus on growth that is a result of the loss of the Aron and the return of the Aron. This is not just, well, it was bad, we lost it, we got it back. It galvanized the people. And now there was a sense of growth that took place. Yeah?
How long was it in Italy?
In Shiloh, it was in Shiloh for a long time. I don't know how many years exactly, but when the Jews came up from Egypt, when it came from, really, when we crossed the Arden, then we were in Gilgal, and then after Gilgal, the Aron was moved to Shiloh. So it was in Shiloh for over 300 years. It's there for a long time.
And we lost the Aron to the Philistines because of the minor things that Eli's sons had done, and that he didn't rebuke them. Is that why we lost?
That is correct. That seems to have reflected on all the Jewish people, but Achafi and Pinchas were the greatest of the Jews that were somehow not living up to where they should
be. And then it doesn't work in Beit Shemesh also for not having Zuizos.
Apparently, something like that, right?
Nothing. It wasn't a major goof. It's again minor in relative terms. And now we're okay. But the Philistim, they're doing evil all the time.
If you're wondering about the double standard, you're correct. We Jews are held to a higher standard, always. On in the book.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What's happened to the Mishkan and all the rest of the Canaan? Are they all in Shiloh?
Let me just tell you the rest of the progression. So from Gilgal, it went to Shiloh. Shiloh was for 300 years, over 300 years. Then, when Shiloh is destroyed, the next place that becomes the place where... here we're talking about the Aron. But the truth is, the main thing that goes on in these places is not the Aron. The Aron is just an object that stays there. The main thing that goes on in these places is that's where the Karbanos are brought. The Mizbeach was first in Gilgal and then in Shiloh. And then it goes to Nov.
Oh, no.
Nov is next. Nov is going to be destroyed by Shaul eventually, but Nov is next. After Shiloh is destroyed, Nov becomes the place of the Kohanim, and that's where the Mizbeach is. And after Nov is destroyed, it goes to Givon, and then from Givon to Yerushalayim. That's when the Beis HaMikdash is constructed. So when the Jews dismantled, when they got there, these places, Shiloh, Nov, Givon, were a little bit more permanent than the Mishkan. The Gemara describes the various differences, that it wasn't a regular building like the Beis HaMikdash, but then again, it wasn't as dismantlable as the Mishkan. So they kept the utensils were kept. They had the menorah, they had the shulchan, they had the aron, as we see over here. So they had these things, and they had the mizbeach as well, but they had more permanent walls. They didn't use the
tapestries and all
that. Right, all that stuff that was used for the Mishkan.
So what did they do with all that? Roll it up and store it away?
Yeah, I know, it was put away. Yeah, the Mishkan was eventually hidden away.
Okay.
Now, one halachic point that should be noted, which is not relevant to what we're talking about here, but you should be aware of this, is that the Beis HaMikdash, there's a rule that once the Beis HaMikdash is built, you can't bring a carbon anywhere else but in the Beis HaMikdash. That's why we can't bring carbonos today. You can't bring a carbon anywhere but in the Beis HaMikdash once the Beis HaMikdash has been built. Ein achareha heter. There is no heter, there's no permission to offer a carbon anywhere once the Beis HaMikdash was built. That's based on a pasuk in Sefer Dvarim that says you're not allowed to do it once the Beis HaMikdash is built. Before the Beis HaMikdash was built, you could bring a carbon, you could bring a sacrifice on your own bama, on your own altar. You have your backyard mizbeach, and you could bring a carbon. Anybody could do it. Now, you couldn't bring any carbon you wanted. There were specific carbons that could be brought on a bama. A bama means a personal mizbeach, personal altar. And there were certain carbons that you could not bring on a bama. But you could bring some carbons on a bama. Once the Beis HaMikdash is built, you can't do that. The Shiloh was similar to the Beis HaMikdash. As long as the Mizbeach was in Shiloh, you were not allowed to bring a carbon on a bama. Shiloh had certain similarities to the Beis HaMikdash that once the Mizbeach was in Shiloh, it was the only show in town. You couldn't bring a carbon anywhere else. The difference between Shiloh and the Beis HaMikdash and Yerushalayim is that when Shiloh was destroyed and the Mizbeach was now moved, Bamos became permitted.
Yeah.
But the Beis HaMikdash, once the Mizbeach came to Yerushalayim, now, even though the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, you cannot bring, you can't use the Bam anymore, you can't bring the carbon anywhere else. That's Shiloh as Yesh Achareha Heter, that after it was destroyed, you could, there was permission again to use your personal altar, your personal Bama. The Beis HaMikdash Ein Achareha Heter. The Beis HaMikdash is located in the portion of which tribe? Anybody know?
Yep.
Of Binyamin. Shiloh is located in the portion of?
Yes.
No, of Yosef.
Oh,
yes. Shiloh is in Yosef.
Oh, yeah,
because he's in the Sheikh Ben David.
Yeah.
No, well, that's
different, yeah.
Right. When the, Rashi tells us that when Yosef reveals himself to his brothers in Parshas Vayigash, and then it says that he fell on his brother Binyamin and he cried on his neck, and Binyamin cried on the neck of Yosef. So Chazal tells us they were crying for the destruction of the various structures that were going to be in their places. That Yosef was crying for Binyamin, that his portion was going to lose the Beis HaMikdash twice. And Binyamin was crying on the neck of Yosef that Yosef's portion was going to lose Mishkan Shiloh. It was going to lose Shiloh, as we read over here. Okay, so just to be aware of that difference between Shiloh and the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash was a high... Shiloh was a greater Kedusha, a greater sanctity than the places before and after it. But Yerushalayim is a greater sanctity than Shiloh. Once it's in Yerushalayim, you can't go anywhere else. Pasuk
in Gilgal, they didn't go anywhere else because they were all there together,
right? Yeah, yeah, that's where they were.
Matter.
Right. Pasuk Gimel, verse 3. Now, so now that we mentioned that it was there for 20 years, but of course we're not going back to the beginning of those 20 years. Vayomer Shmuel kol beis Yisrael lemar. Shmuel said to all the house of the Jews, saying, "Im b'chol levavchem atem shavim al Hashem, if with all your heart you return to Hashem, hasiru et Elohei hanecha mitochachem, remove all the foreign gods from within you, v'ha'ashtaros, and the ashtaros, which was a form of avodah zarah that they were involved with, v'achinu levavchem el Hashem, and prepare your hearts for Hashem, v'ivduhu levado, and serve Him alone. Don't serve any other gods. V'yatzel etzchem miyad plishtim, and He will save you from the plishtim." Now the Navi hasn't mentioned to us any problem with the plishtim. We know the plishtim defeated the Jews in battle, and then we know that the plishtim had a lot of trouble with the Aron, and they returned the Aron. But evidently, the plishtim still had a certain degree of control over the Jewish people because they had won the battle earlier. They didn't just destroy Shiloh and take the Aron. They also became a dominant force. And we Jews were now, in a certain way, subservient to the plishtim. When we got the Aron back and the Jews began to focus on serving Hashem now in a much more intense way, Shmuel now grabs that opportunity and they rally around Shmuel, and Shmuel says that what you need to do is you have to worship Hashem exclusively. Get rid of all of the foreign gods. Remember, in their day, I just have to emphasize this again, I know we've said this many times, in their day, the challenge was not our challenge today. Our challenge today is, should I think about God or not think about God? Most of us, I shouldn't speak for all of you, I'll speak about myself, but most of us, I think, go through our day, many parts of our day, we don't think about Hashem. That we are involved in whatever we're doing, and Hashem is of course, we are religious, we do what we're supposed to do, but we're not thinking about Hashem, we're not focused on Hashem. Hashem isn't a big part of our lives every single moment of our waking hours. He should be, and maybe for some of you He is, but for most people He's not. That's because today, the challenge that we have is to believe or not believe. I don't mean to say that we don't believe in God, but one who really is a total believer, it's impossible to separate himself from the knowledge that Hashem is there. He's my creator. Everything is about this. It's Eino Milvado. There's nothing but Him. There's nothing else to talk about. It's my whole life is focused around Him. We get sidetracked. That's because we're living in an age where that is the problem. That's the challenge. In their day, that was not the challenge. You never got sidetracked. You always were focused on the fact that you are a created being and there is a creator, that you are subservient to something else. It's the problem was identifying that something else. Then the challenge was getting sidetracked away from believing only in Hashem and start to believe in other things as well. That was the problem. That was the difficulty. I'm trying to bring it home. Just imagine for ourselves those hours of the day where today, think about today. Correct me if I'm wrong, please. I'm just assuming that we're all here today. We've all been awake right now for over 12 hours. So over these past 12 hours of our day, 12, 13, 14 hours, however long we've been up today, but these past 12 hours, I imagine that most of us, for the past 12 hours, have not spent 60 minutes every hour being fully cognizant of the fact that Hashem is here. I imagine that's the case. And I imagine there have been significant lapses in those 12 hours where we just never didn't think about it. Just, you know, I don't know, whatever I was doing. I was at work, I was cooking, I was shopping, I just didn't think about it. Those hours that we didn't think about Hashem, if we would have lived in their day, we would have been thinking about Avodah Zarah. Because that's the same challenge. For today, it's to not think about Hashem at all. In their day, it was to start to think about Avodah Zarah. That's where our minds would wander to in their day. So Shmuel is telling them, get totally focused on Hashem. That's what you got to do. Get rid of all other thoughts, which would be the same thing to us. He would be saying, always think about Hashem. Don't let your mind wander. Be totally focused. Okay. So he says, become totally focused and he will save you from the plishtim. Pasuk Dalet, verse 4. Vayasiru b'nei Yisrael ha-ta-be'olim ha-ashtaros. The Jews removed the be'olim and the ashtaros, which were the two main avodah zarahs. I don't know why the previous pasuk only mentions ashtaros, but these are the two that the Jews struggle with throughout the ages here in Navi. Vayavdu et Hashem levado, and they served Hashem exclusively, which is an incredible statement. As I said, that would be like saying we today became focused on Hashem to the point where we never lost our focus. We were every minute of our waking hour, we were focused on Hashem. And it's all the Jews, not just one or two people. This is everybody. Vayomer Shmuel, now Shmuel says, Kivtsu es kol Yisrael ha-mitzpasa, gather all the Jews to mitzpah. And I will daven on your behalf to Hashem. They gathered to mitzvahs. And they drew water. And they poured it before Hashem. Now what does that mean? They gathered water and poured it before Hashem. We know there's a mitzvah of nisuch hamayim, of pouring water, of libations of water on the mizbeach, on the altar, but that's only on Sukkot. Certainly not in mitzvah, and certainly not any time you want during the year. The Gemara says over here that this was an analogy. They actually did this. They drew water and poured it. But it was in order to hit the point home that they should pour out their hearts to Hashem. It was meant to show them how they should, just as this water is pouring to the ground, so too we should pour ourselves out to Hashem. And that's what they did. Vayatsumu bayomhu, and they fasted on that day. Vayom Rusham, and they said, "There chatanu v'Hashem, we have sinned to Hashem." Meaning, previously, before they had this focus, we've sinned to Hashem. Vayishpot Shmuel es bnei Yisrael b'mitzpah, and Shmuel judged the people in mitzpah. This is an incredible thing. He's trying to get the Jews to a point where there's going to be a miraculous destruction of the plishtim, where they're not going to need to fight the plishtim in the natural way. It's going to be miraculous. That's what he's trying to get them to. And the Jews are ready for that. They've hit this incredible focus of service of Hashem. So Shmuel gathers everybody to mitzvah. And he says, we're going to pour our hearts in a prayer. We're going to do teshuvah. We're going to say chatanu Hashem. We sinned and we feel bad. We sinned. We're not going to sin again. We're going to do this incredible tshuva. And Shmuel judges the people. As Rashi explains in the name of Chazal, in the name of our sages, he got everybody together and he said, okay, who's got court cases? Who's got monetary issues? Who's got complaints if someone else damaged their property? Who's got complaints someone didn't return an object to them? Who's got complaints that someone didn't pay them the wages they're supposed to pay them? Let's get it all done. And he just sat there and went through case after case after case and adjudicated, and people accepted the psak. Because he was now the Gadol Hadar. He was the greatest sage of the generation. And he held court. And everybody who had trouble with employer employees and neighbors and family members and inheritances and whatever the issues were. And he gathered everybody together and he went through all of their monetary issues. So by the time he was done, not only had the Jewish people finished, they'd become totally focused on Hashem and they'd poured out their hearts to Hashem, they'd done teshuvah, but also amongst themselves, all their cases were settled. All the cases were settled. Now, when you settle a court case, people aren't necessarily happy with the results. They're not necessarily happy with the results. If you and I come in for a court case, and you win, and I lose, and I have to pay, yeah. I'm not necessarily thrilled with the result,
right.
But it's done. It's done. Now it's my problem. Once the Beis Din has ruled that I need to pay, and you win and I lose, okay. So now, it's not your problem anymore. It's between me and Hashem. It's my job now to accept and learn how to live with the result.
Yeah.
It's no longer that I have complaints against you. It's not your fault. The Beis Din said, this is what it is, and if we trust the Beis Din and Shmuel, who wouldn't trust Shmuel, then this is the Word of God. This is what the Torah says. I got to accept it now. So he got the people to a point where they wouldn't have complaints one on the other because everything was paskened, everything was ruled upon. Now, if you're a God-fearing Jew, then you say, okay, the Beis Din ruled, and we accept what the Beis Din says, and that's the will of God. Now, this is true, by the way, I'm just telling you this, it's not for their case, but just for our case. The way it works with the Beis Din is that the Beis Din rules, that's the psak, that's the ruling. Even if they got it wrong, it doesn't matter, because they paskened, that's the ruling. And if they got it wrong, that's their problem, and the judges have to deal with that between them and Hashem. But as far as the litigant is concerned, once it's paskened, it's paskened. And I have to accept the fact that this was what Hashem wanted. If they made a mistake, Hashem has many ways of giving me back the money. In many ways. I can win the lottery. Whatever it is. But this, we went through the process that we're supposed to go through. We hope they didn't make a mistake. But that's the way it's supposed to work with the base. Now today, Bati Dinim courts almost never paskin. They almost never rule. They always do pshara, which is compromise, which is to
compromise.
No. To negotiate. To is better word.
Mediate.
Thank you. That's what happens today. That's because today a Beis Din does not trust itself to say that they know the halacha so well that they can work out all the details. See, the laws of monetary issues are so complicated that most Bati Dinim in most cases will just compromise. But in theory, once a psak happens, that's it. Yeah.
Why mitzvah?
I don't know. It's a good question. I'm not sure. But look what's going to happen next. It seems like it was baiting the plishtim. Because look what happens next. Pasuk Zion verse 7. Vayishmu plishtim ki skabsu v'nei Yisrael ha-mitzvah. The plishtim heard that the Jews had gathered to mitzvah. Vayalu sarni plishtim el Yisrael. And the heads of the plishtim came to the Jews. They didn't come in peace. They brought an army. Vayishmu b'nei Yisrael, and the Jews heard. Vayiru b'nei Plishtim, and they were afraid of the Plishtim. The Plishtim still had incredible control over the Jewish people militarily. Vayomru b'nei Yisrael Shmuel, and the Jews said to Shmuel, Al tacharesh mimenu, do not be silent from us. Mizok el Hashem elokenu, to cry out to Hashem our God. V'yoshienu miyad Plishtim, and he'll save us from the Plishtim. Compare this to some of the ways the Jews complained to Moshe when they got afraid. Why'd you take us out of Egypt? You should have left us there. You took us out to be killed.
That's enough crazy.
Look what they say. This is unbelievable. The Jews say to Shmuel, please, don't be silent. Daven for us. And Hashem will save us. They recognize that it's all in Hashem's hands. And please daven for you. You're the head of the people. You're the greatest one. Daven on our behalf. Vayikach Shmuel tlei chalav echad. And Shmuel took one sheep, one chalav means milk, which means that it was a vayalehu ola kolil Hashem, and he brought it up as an ola, totally burnt to Hashem. Like, as you know, the way an ola works is that you first slaughter it, and then all the parts are burned, nothing is eaten. Vayizak Shmuel el Hashem ba'ad Yisrael, and Shmuel cried out to Hashem on behalf of the Jews. Vayaneu Hashem, and Hashem answered him. Vayi Shmuel malei ha'ola, and Shmuel was bringing up the ola. he was offering the sacrifice, and as he's doing it, so imagine, they're in mortal danger. The Plishtim are all ready to attack. The Plishtim have all the guns and all the ammo, they're all ready to attack. They're on the border. And the Jews, instead of facing their enemies, the Jews are facing the altar. And Shmuel is offering a carbon. And as he's offering the carbon, the Plishtim attack. Uflishtim nigshu lamelchama b'Yisrael. And the Plishtim came forward to fight the Jews. And vayareim Hashem b'kol gadol, Hashem made this incredible noise. Vayomahu on that day, alplishtim, on the plishtim, vayehumeim, and he confused them. Vayinagfu lifnei Yisrael, and they were struck down in front of the Jewish people. Hashem came and the Jews didn't have to do anything. The plishtim came forward as the ola is being brought, and Hashem sends whatever he sent. But Hashem, you can just picture a fist coming down from heaven and just, boom, knocking the plishtim. And then, the men of Yisrael came out from the mitzvah, vayirdifu es plishtim, they chased the plishtim, vayakum, and they struck them, amitachas leveis kar, until under base kar, the place where they got to. Vayikach Shmuel evan achas, Shmuel took one stone, a very large stone, vayasem bein hamitzvah vein hashen, and he put it between mitzvah and between the shen. Shen means a tooth, but it means there was an outcropping of rock. So it was a landmark. So he put this stone between those two places. Vayikra Shema Evan Ha'azer, and he called it Evan Ha'azer. We've had Evan Ezer mentioned before, but as I mentioned to you then, that was a name that hadn't yet been given to this rock. Vayomar, and he said, Adhena Azaranu Hashem, until here Hashem helped us. Hashem saved us. Vayikanu Aplishtim, and the Plishtim were humbled. And they no longer came across the border to the Jews, meaning at this time. Later on they'll start again, but at this time they are humbled. All the days of Shmuel, the hand of Hashem was against the Plishtim. The Plishtim would not dare do anything to the Jewish people as long as Shmuel was alive. The next time we're going to find the Plishtim is going to be in the days of Shaul and under their primary warrior, whose name is Goliath. That will happen under Shaul. But as long as Shmuel is in charge, so as long as Shmuel is in charge, which is for 11 years, there's no problem with the Plishtim. But, yeah, sorry?
Oh, because somebody asked about Mizpah, and it's the footnote here says, that because of the great victory which the Jews had won over the numerous Canaanite kings in Mizpah, they built an altar and a shrine and assembled there on various solemn occasions to pray for divine inspiration.
Okay, excellent. Good. Thank you very much. Perfect. So that would be a good reason why it was Mizpah, because there was precedent. Good. Excellent. Vatashovna he'arim asher lakhu plishtim li'es Yisrael, li'Yisrael. And the cities that the Plishtim had taken away from the Jews were returned to the Jews. May Ekron v'ad Gas, from Ekron until Gas, v'ez Gvulan, and their boundaries, their suburbs. Hitzil Yisrael v'ad Plishtim, the Jews saved from the Plishtim. It doesn't really mean save here; it means to take away from the Plishtim. Vahi Shalom ben Yisrael ben Ha'amori, and there was also peace between the Jews and between the Amori. The Amori were one of the other nations that were non-Jewish, that were in Israel. Why is this mentioned over here? I saw the Malbim says that as long as the Plishtim had the upper hand, the Amori allied themselves with the Plishtim. But now that the Jews had the upper hand, the Amori switched sides and now allied themselves with the Jews. Okay, that's a typical thing to do. And therefore there was peace, there was no issues between them either. Vayishpot Shmuel es Yisrael kol yimei chayav, and Shmuel judged the Jewish people all the days of his life. let's just get to the end of the parak, and then we'll talk about a couple of things over here. Keep this in mind. This paradigm of Shmuel gathers the people together, and they do all kinds of tshuva, and he says, don't worry about it. And now the Plishtim amass for attack. And the Jews, instead of grabbing their weapons and going to the borders, they turn to Shmuel and say, daven for us. And he does. And he offers the carbon, and as the carbon is being brought up, they attack. And Hashem strikes the Plishtim and absolutely decimates them. That paradigm is very, very important, because we're going to find later on that Shaul is going to be in a bind where there's going to be the Plishtim, and there's going to be a Karban, and Shaul is going to struggle with offering that Karban because the Plishtim are about to attack. That doesn't come out of thin air. This is the precedent for that whole episode. And because of this, Shaul is going to be severely tested, and it's going to be his first failure when we meet him as king. His first of two failures is going to involve a Karban and a war with the Plishtim. So this is very, very important. V'halach, talking back to Shmuel, Pasuk Tezayin, verse 16, V'halach midei shana b'shana, he went from year to year, V'savach beis el v'hagilgol v'hamitzpah, he went around from beis el to gilgol to mitzpah, V'shafat es Yisrael eitz kol ha-mekomo so'ela, and he judged the Jews in all these places. U'sishuvasa ha-ramasa, when he came back to Ramasa, or Ramas, Kisham Beso, for there was his house. Kisham Shafat as Yisrael, there he judged Yisrael. Vayivin Sham Mizbeach Hashem, and there he built an altar to Hashem. Remember, this was after Shiloh was destroyed, so you could build a Mizbeach elsewhere besides in Shiloh, because now the place was Nov. The Gemara tells us from this phrase, U'sishuvasa ha-ramasa Kisham Beso, when we turn to his house, to Ramasa, for there was his house. That the Gemara learns from here, the way that Pasuk is worded, that it actually means that wherever he went was his house. Shmuel brought his house with him. Shmuel had an RV, and he brought his things with him. He did not rely on the people. This is going to be very important for the beginning of the next parak. But Shmuel was totally independent. Shmuel, as the shofet and as the leader of the people, was absolutely and totally
independent.
Right. He did not receive a stipend. He didn't have to raise money. He was completely independent of the people, which meant no one could claim that Shmuel was for showing favoritism.
Right.
Now, he must have gotten paid somehow from something, but wherever he's gotten paid from, it was not something which depended on somebody's good graces. He was completely and totally independent of the people, which makes for, first of all, a very powerful leader, because no one has any control over him. It also makes for a leader it's very difficult to pin him with some sort of favoritism or nepotism or something of that nature. Number two, and number three, there's a certain, I don't even know what the word is. The best word to describe it. There's a certain presence. There's a certain. He's aloof. There are certain leaders. Sometimes you have a leader.
Maybe?
No. Sometimes you have a leader that you look at him. You look at that leader as like he's everybody's granddaddy.
Mm-hmm.
You know. He's everybody's. You know. That's something. You have a person like that, and that works in certain settings. And then sometimes you have a leader where
He's detached.
You show reverence for him. Right. He's detached.
Inspiring.
Right. You know? But there's a certain reverence. There's a certain like whoa. Like, you know. You don't.
A charisma.
Right. Right. Stolz. Something like that. Shmuel was, it seems, was the latter. Right. You didn't think of Shmuel as your buddy. Mm-hmm. He wasn't your buddy. He was the leader of the people, and for real leadership, for someone who's leading all the people, that's a much more important quality than being everybody's buddy. Because leaders have to make unpopular decisions.
Mm-hmm.
And Shmuel was that leader. Shmuel is compared to Moshe and Aaron, as we mentioned before. Shmuel is a leader that is up there. People recognize he's in charge. No one questioned Shmuel's leadership. There was never an attempt to usurp him. They're going to ask for a king. But it was asking Shmuel to give them a king. Nobody tried to work around Shmuel. He was in charge. Yeah.
So if he went around all the cities and judged people, what happened to the lesson that Moshe received and said by Yisro, saying, you know, this is too much?
Very good. That's a good question. This is Parsha. I don't think it means that Shmuel was the only judge.
Because
he went to every city every year, but he only got to your city once a year. So I think what likely happened is that the local based in and the local leaders took care of things Right? Remember, there was no king. Shmuel was in charge, but there was no king. So each area took care of their own affairs. And then when Shmuel came, they had saved up all of the unresolved questions, all of the unresolved issues, and then Shmuel would put his foot down, okay, this is what it is, and that's it. And, you know, if no one says their butts, and he took care of the whole, you know. Yeah.
Does it have any meaning that in the animal world, like, the cows had to leave their babies behind, right? So there was suffering from the babies. And here we have a baby lamb that sucked like this being offered up.
Interesting. Interesting. I don't know. It's a good question. You know, a carbon, it is an animal. It is good for animals.
Usually a male. Usually they say
okay,
male.
That's a good point. I want you to know the Gemara derives from here that normally, see, normally an Ola is only male.
Right.
And this is an example of female. It's here, from here the Gemara derives that it is okay if it's female. It's interesting. That's really a very technical point. Yes. For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.